In our prayer with Craig, the last thing he mentioned was God's love for us. God is the one who made the relationship we call marriage. And God wants it to be productive of good and happiness for mankind in his journey upon the earth. So he's not only given directions as to how husbands and wives ought to think about one another, treat one another, but also warnings about those things that will corrupt and destroy that relationship. And so in his love for us, he's taught us about this vile practice that is very common in our society called adultery. What is adultery? There are various views about what that really is, even among those who are members of the Lord's church. And I assure you that depending on what preacher you would be listening to or teacher, you may get different definitions. So it's important for us to equip ourselves to be able to do what the Bible tells us to do, and that is to examine all things carefully, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so we're going to be looking at the definition of this word as we've looked at three other words that are crucial to this study. We've looked at the idea of marriage and divorce. Now we're going to look at adultery. I said two others. Now we're going to look, then the fourth one will be fornication. These four terms are critical to an understanding of God's will. And the way we're defining them is the way that anyone can define them if they can read or listen to someone read, simply by looking at context. And so that's what we're doing in our definition of this term today. So we're going to begin in Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. We're going to the Old Testament, not because we're looking at the law for marriage under the Old Testament, but to see how the Hebrews, the Jews, or the writers of the Bible use these words. And we have a case here in Ezekiel 16 where our word occurs in combination with some other words that are parallel in thought and help define what's meant by the word adultery. So look at chapter 16. Now you'll see on your lesson I have verse 30 through 33. You could actually start back in verse 25, and it's pretty descriptive. But before I get to that one, let's go to the ones on the lesson itself. In verse 30 through 33, we ask you the question, committing adultery, verse 32, he says, "You adulterous wife, is like the actions of what kind of woman?" A harlot. The English Standard Version on verse 30, the actions in the New American says the action of a bold-faced harlot. The English Standard Version translates prostitute. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used the word for prostitute that's found in 1 Corinthians 6 when he talks about fornication. We know what that is. So the actions of a whore is what they say, or in other verses here, a harlot. In verse 31, you are not like a harlot. Again, the ESV translates prostitute. But when you get to verse 33, at the end of the verse, for your harlotries, the ESV says you're whoring. And in verse 34, you are different from those women in your harlotries. Again, the ESV says your whorings, and that no one plays the harlot. ESV says whore. So I'm not sure why they use the other word. Maybe because the word whore would best represent to the society in which that version was translated what was going on. But it's very descriptive of what's meant in verse 32 when you read, "You adulterous wife." Back up, if you will, to verse 25, you have very vivid description of what the action of an adulteress is. He said, "You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable." Obviously, this is imagery for Israel's idolatrous conduct, but the picture is Israel married to God, but instead they're practicing idolatry, and so it's the idea of an unfaithful wife, an adulterous wife. But he uses this imagery, and he uses those terms. So he says, note the rest of the verse. You spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. Very clear, isn't it? That adultery refers to the sexual act. It's not what happens at the courthouse. It's not legal papers. It's not leaving your mate. It's the sexual act. In this verse, phrase after phrase, word after word, clearly identifies what's meant by adulteress in verse 32. You don't need a lexicon. You don't need a preacher. You don't need a class book. All you need is your Bible and read it. And there's the answer as to what that word meant. All right, look at chapter 23. Again, Ezekiel's pleading with the people about their idolatry. But again, the imagery is of their relationship to God, and it's being pictured as a marriage. And so, in chapter 23, verse 43, we ask the question, the woman practicing adultery, verse 43, was doing what, verse 44? So verse 43, concerning her who was worn out by adulteries, will they now commit adultery with her when she is thus? He said, what is adultery? Suppose you didn't know what it was. Here we go to verse 44. What does he call it? Going into a harlot. That's pretty clear what that is, isn't it? And so there's no question about what's meant in 43 because of the contextual definition in verse 44. In the English Standard Version, in verse 43, it uses the word whore, use her for a whore. And instead of practicing harlotry, it will say prostitute. So all of these words are very descriptive of what's being discussed when this particular word is used in the Bible. Let's go to Leviticus 20. It's very insightful as to what this word means. Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Starting here in verse 10, he's going to talk about an act, but it's going to change in who's involved in it. Who's the partner, in other words, in this illicit act. You'll see that as we go through the text. So we have verses 10 through 16, so let's start at verse 10. Now, I have here verse, what phrase in 11 and 12 parallels commit adultery in verse 10. So we'll see that as we get there. So verse 10, if there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. By the way, this emphasizes God's view of this act. Today, people think nothing of it. It was capital punishment under the Old Testament law. Verse 11, if there's a man who... Now, instead of committing adultery, what phrase is used? Lies with. Now, what changes is, in verse 10, he's committing adultery with who? Another man's wife. Maybe a friend. But look in verse 11. He's lying with who? His father's wife. Same act, different person. See? And so he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them should be surely put to death. Verse 12. If a man lies with, have the same phrase, but the partner changes. This time, his daughter-in-law. Put them to death. Verse 13. Now here you have homosexuality. if a man lies with a male. So it's the sexual act that a man might have with a male. And he calls it a detestable act, and they're to be put to death. And so you have that all through these verses. And you can go all the way through verse 16. In fact, in verse 15, it's interesting. You have bestiality. If a man who lies with an animal, he should be put to death. Same thing in verse 16 with the woman, shall be put to death. So the sexual act all through these verses, but with different partners or parties involved. But it's a very descriptive passage about what's meant when you read the term adultery. Look over at Job 24. Job 24. So, let's suppose you talk to somebody about adultery today, and they may say that, well, what adultery is breaking covenant. So you simply break covenant, and that's committing adultery. Maybe you didn't treat your wife right, or you left her, or whatever. But leaving your wife, or breaking covenant, or going and filing papers is not adultery. Then do Job 24, verse 15. What does the adulterer wait for? Twilight. And why, in the next line, does he wait for twilight? Nobody's going to see. That doesn't describe walking out of the house or going to the courthouse or filing papers. It involves an act that you don't want anybody to see you practicing. And that perfectly accords with what we read over in Ezekiel. Job predates Ezekiel. But you see, with all of however many years, we don't know exactly when Job was written, possibly predates the first five books of your Bible, as far as when it was written. But be that as it may, you can see with hundreds of years passing, Ezekiel's in the 600s, that still that word has that idea of a sexual act that men ought to be ashamed of, and oftentimes they are, if their hearts have not been completely hardened. All right, look at John chapter 8. So, the Pharisee brought a woman to Jesus, verse 3. It says she was caught in adultery. Were they standing at the courthouse doors when she went in to file the papers? Is that what it's talking about? Read the next verse. What does it say she was caught in? The very act. Caught in the very act of adultery. And it's interesting, Jesus' response. Of course, Jesus knew these fellows weren't interested in the law and truth. They were interested in trying to find some reason to accuse Jesus. And so, when he got to verse 10, it says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And of course, Jesus was pointing out their own guilt, which they failed to recognize, maybe not of adultery, but other sin. And sometimes we look at an adulterer, they're so sinful, they're so terrible. Well, they are sinful. But so am I. I sin too. And can they get the grace of Christ? If they can't, I can't. And so Jesus pointed this out to these Pharisees. You need God's grace too. But we have a tendency to kind of grade our sins by what we deem the worst. And sins are different by their impact on society. No question about that. But there's guilt that's concerned. And these men were guilty too. And because they didn't recognize it, they didn't realize they needed Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. But in verse 11, when he asked the question, verse 10, did no one condemn you? She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way from now on, sin no more." So when Jesus says, "I don't condemn you," does that mean it was okay for her to commit adultery? No. Did she commit adultery? How do you know? Huh? You depend on these guys? they said. I don't know if she did or not. Where's the guy? If she's caught in the very act, where's the man? I don't know if she did or not. But let's suppose she did. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Does that mean Jesus said it's okay?
No.
How do you know?
Huh?
Sin no more. And in other teachings of Jesus, that's a good point, sin no more. It's a sin to commit adultery. But in other teachings of Jesus, you know that adultery is condemned. And so, sin no more. Don't do it again. Don't commit the act again. This is very important when we talk later about various views people hold about marriage. Because one of the views is that once you get married to somebody, you cannot commit adultery with your own wife. So the adultery was when you married her, but that's past, and now you don't commit adultery with her when you sleep with her. But no, adultery is an act, and when people get married, if they don't have a right to be married, when they engage in this a holy act the way God ordained it. But when they engage in it, it is adultery. And you're going to see this, the Lord willing, if He lets us live, and we're all able to come together for study, in some of the, when we began to examine the various views that are held. But to get there, we've got to first establish the meaning of this word, and it's so critical. Yeah. I heard Steve somewhere. Yes. That's a good point, Linda. You know, Jesus said, don't do it again. Oh, I can't. Oh, yes, you can. You know, people say, well, I can't stop drinking. I can't stop doing drugs. I can't stop being sexually unfaithful. Yes, you can. If you couldn't, God wouldn't expect it. So Linda's point's an excellent point. He said, don't do it again. Period. That's it. Just don't do it again. Sin no more. Good observation, Linda. Thank you. I hear, yes, Matt.
Going with your logic earlier about if a couple is married, but they don't have the right to be, are they committing adultery? Then they're not committing adultery after that, supposedly. That would contradict John's preaching against Herod because he was married.
Right, good point. Herod and John said Herod was married to Herodias. But what did he call their marriage? Unlawful. Unlawful. And we're going to see in this next verse we're going to look at that two people that are married may be committing adultery. So we'll look at that here in just a second. So, good observation, Matt. Thank you. All right, now, up in our definition of the lesson, right at the top of your lesson, we said adultery is unlawful sexual intercourse. All right, these first questions, 1, 2, and 3, have dealt with that part of that definition. But there's another part of the definition in which one or both of the participants is bound by law to someone else. Now, is that a biblical concept? That's what we're going to look at now. So let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Paul is not writing about marriage and divorce. He's writing about the jurisdiction of law. You see in verse 1, you know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, if you want to just continue with Paul's main thread of thought, you skip down to verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be joined to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. And so now that you are, quote unquote, married to Christ, you're not under the jurisdiction of the old law. But that's his main thread of thought. But it's interesting to illustrate it to his readers. He used marriage and divorce. Evidently, the Holy Spirit and Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, thought this would be a clear demonstration about the jurisdiction of law by illustrating it with marriage. So let's look at verse 2 and verse 3. Note the first word of verse 2. So he says, jurisdiction of law is only as long as a person lives. The first word of the next verse is for. So he's illustrating the point that he made in verse 1. For the married woman is bound by the law, how long? As long as he lives. So in a lawful marriage, obviously God's law will not bind two people in an unlawful relationship. We saw, as Matt pointed out with Herod, he was in an unlawful relationship. But here, bound by law. Now, later in our class, we're going to be talking more about Romans 7 because of the views that are taken on it. But let me just say at this point, we'll have occasion to look at that some more, maybe today if time allows, if not later. The word bound can mean obligation. You're bound to pay your bills. But the word bound can mean restraint. You're not free to do something. And so the question is, which definition of bound does Paul have in mind when he uses that word here? And we're going to see in our part D of Romans chapter 7, where the same writer, on question number 4, the same writer, talking about the same subject, defines the word bound for us to mean not free to marry. So it's not a definition I get out of a lexicon or a preacher's sermon or a class book. We have those two options on the word bound. We have the same writer on the same topic using the same word and by contrast telling us what he means. So what he says is a married woman is bound by law, God's law, that is, she's not free to marry another man, as long as the husband that she married is living. All right. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law. In other words, if she's released from the law, and the law means she's not free to marry, now what changes? She's free to marry. But as long as the husband's alive, she's bound. Who binds her? The law. Not the marriage. The law binds her on the basis of the marriage she entered. But let's suppose she divorces her husband. She's not married to him anymore. Is she still bound by law? Huh? No? As long as he lives. She's not bound by law to him because she's married to him. That's involved. But let's suppose she's not married to him anymore. She's still bound by law. As long as he lives. Bound and married are not the same thing in this text. Now we can talk about the marriage bond, our terminology, fine. But bound here is something different. Read further, you'll see this to be the case. So, her husband dies, she's free from the law, so she's not an adulteress. Now note, though she's joined to another man. Now, we talked about this phrase when we talked about the definition of marriage, if you were in the class. And if you weren't in these classes where we went over these words and their meaning, we encourage you strongly to go back and listen to the classes. The word marriage refers to a relationship between a man and a woman. Now, this relationship between the man and the woman, what does the man do to enter this relationship? What? Okay, he leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife. Where do I read that? Genesis 2:24. What happens to the woman in this relationship? How does she enter it? What? That's right. She is given the very first woman, in fact. How did Adam come to have her? God brought her to the man. And then as you go through the Old Testament, we looked at a phrase synonymous with the idea of entering this relationship is, don't give your daughters to their sons. Don't take the idolatrous people's daughters for your son. Giving and taking. And we saw places where marriage is discussed. That's the very idea. Will you go with this man? And so there's a covenant between the two to do what? To become what? One another's. You may remember when we talked about this verse, that's exactly the term that you have in this verse. This version says joined to. Why didn't they just say married? I believe the King James says married. But many of the other versions use something else. Why? Because it's not the normal word for marriage that you find in the New Testament. And so, like this verse, use joined to. What does that mean? Why didn't they just translate it literally? I don't know. I'm not a translator and I'm not a Greek scholar. But I do know it's a word that means to become ones. Maybe because they thought nobody'd know what that means. Well, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see over and over again, that's the phrase that's used about marriage. To become ones. So what you have in this verse is, though she become another man's, you could add on the end, if you wanted to, in italics, wife. Another man's wife. All right, so she's married now to a second man. All right? So, he said, if while her husband is living, verse 3, she's joined to another man, what is she? Adulteress. Okay, is it because she's engaged in an illicit act with a man? Be careful, you answer. No. Suppose this woman was never married and engaged in an illicit act with a man. Is it adultery?
Fornication.
Fornication is the broader word. Sometimes it includes adultery. We'll talk about that in our next class. But fornication can involve two people who've never been married. But in this case, this woman has been lawfully married, but now she's married to somebody else. Is her husband still alive?
Yes.
So, she's divorced the first man, married the second man. First man's still alive. Is she still married in God's eyes to the first man? No, she's not married to the first man. Is she married in God's eyes to the second man?
Unlawfully married.
But yes, she's married to the second man. Married does not connote holy. She's joined to another man. Now, so he says, First three words of verse 3. So then if. What he says in verse 3 is dependent on what he said in verse 2. So she is bound by law to the man that she married lawfully as long as he lives. So then if. She's now married to a second man. She's an adulteress. Every time she does what? Engages in this sexual act. Now watch. Verse 3, she's joined to another man, she'll be called adulteress. But if her husband dies, wait a minute. That's the man she's married to now? No. Has husband used here? Past relationship. See? The husband of verse 2. If her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is not an adulteress. Now, wait a minute. Same two people, same act. Yesterday it was adultery. Her first husband died during the night, had a heart attack. Today she has this sex act with this guy. It's not adultery. What's adultery? Involving a person bound to another. Not just the unlawful sexual act. Involving at least one party that's bound to somebody else. That's what's changed. You say, well, she's no longer guilty of that adultery she committed. Oh, yeah, she's still guilty. Yes, she's going to have to repent. Yes, she's going to have to seek forgiveness. It doesn't make her past adultery okay. It doesn't wash away her sins. I taught on this in a meeting in another state. One of the elders was very upset. He thought I was saying, well, that means her adultery was okay. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying what the text says. The text says she is no longer an adulteress. That also tells you that adulteress is not marriage. Is she still married to the guy? Matt?
Yes.
Yes.
But I'm a
follower. Okay.
So if she's no longer committing the act of adultery because the previous husband dies, then how is she supposed to repent of that adultery? Because repentance is turning away from her. You know, she can ask for forgiveness, yes, but can she repent?
Sure, she's got to repent. She's got to repent of committing adultery. But repenting of committing adultery doesn't mean she can't sleep with the man she's now married to. Is that adultery? What does he say? She is not an adulteress. She's got to repent of what she did. She's got to pledge never to do it again. But when she goes to bed with her husband tonight, it's not adultery. Why? She's not bound by law to the first man. Okay? All right. And we answered question C, did we not? But it's just one more thing, and we'll probably be touching on this in another class. Remember we talked, I know you may get tired of me talking about words and their meaning, but it's so critical. That's language. Joined to or bound to, the word, little word to. We use the word to talk about contact. You go to Walmart and you buy some of their fast grab stuff to put on the wall. I say, I wonder if this will attach to the wall. That's contact. But sometimes two doesn't mean contact. The floor is perpendicular to the wall. Now how am I using two? Reference. In relationship to. Look at verse 4. You are made to die to the law. Contact or relationship? Reference. Reference. See? Right here in this context. You see, the word is used that way. Now, why is that important? Here's why. And this has been debated, folks. We're not talking about hypotheticals. The idea is, here's two people, they're married, so they're bound to one another. And what people picture, bound, a rope. Okay? So you got two donkeys out here, and you bind them together with the rope. All right? So, you cut the rope, and that frees one donkey. What about the other one?
He's free too.
He's free too. And so the argument is made, if she's free to marry, so is the other guy. In other words, if Matthew 19 gives the right to put away a mate for fornication and marry somebody else, when that person who put away his wife for fornication marries somebody else, if Jesus says that's lawful, who is he going to be bound to in the second marriage? The second wife. Is he still bound to the first wife? No. What about the first wife? Is she still bound to him? Yes. Yes. So this physical analogy doesn't work. We'll talk some more about that. All right. So bound in reference to, joined to. Remember that little word, bound to the law, released from the law. Keep those concepts in mind. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So here Paul is talking, the whole chapter is about marriage. Same writer. Look at verse 39. A wife is bound. Same word as Romans 7. There's different words for bound. 1 Corinthians 7, 15 is a different word. But this same word. As long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead. Isn't that just like Romans 7? She's bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, what does it say here? She's free to be married. So what does he mean by bound in the first part of the verse? Give me a definition. Not free to be married. I didn't define it. Paul did. That's what bound means. Not free to be married. Look, if you take bound as obligation, here's what happens. And I know this for a fact. A man who I learned so much from, highly respected him. I think he was mistaken on marriage and divorce. And part of it was this very point. He said, how can you have God's law saying it's okay for a person to put away their wives and marry somebody else, but still have the first mate bound, obligated to be that person's mate? So a man finds his wife committing adultery, divorces, marries somebody else, it's lawful. But you're saying the woman's still bound. How can she be obligated to be the man's wife when God's law says he can marry this other woman? It's not obligation. It's constraint. She's not free to be married. Definition of words gets very important. All right, real quickly here on our last question. Matthew 5:32. Two people are unlawfully married to one another. Who can be committing adultery? Both. Two people. All right. And B. Two people not married to each other, but one has been lawfully married before, and the mate they were married to is still alive. Now, they're not married. They don't get married to this person they're sleeping with. But they engage in this act. Who's guilty of adultery?
Formerly married.
Just the one that was married? So there's two people engaging the act and only one's guilty of adultery?
They're both
guilty. Because one of them is still bound to somebody else. And then the point to remember is that in adultery, at least one party is bound by law to another. Okay. If some of this is not really clear, it's going to clarify more as we go through. Yes, Rocky?
Steve, you made this point in class, but I wanted to reemphasize it. You made a comment that some brethren believe that adultery is not a sexual act, it's breaking a covenant. As you know, and maybe some of the brethren don't know, that there are some gospel preachers who are well known who believe such a thing. They will go back and they'll use the same passages that used to begin with us in Ezekiel 16, 3 and 4 show that, that it's breaking the covenant, and their argument will be that how can God have sex with the nation of Israel? It says being used in a figurative sense, that means that adultery is not a sexual act, it's breaking the covenant. So what would you suggest, what would you offer, how would you respond? They'll use the same passages to prove, right, prove just what you...
When God was lawfully married to Israel, he didn't have sex with them. That's not the point of the imagery. It's a relationship that they worship him. And it's a mistake we often make with imagery that we want to give it literal interpretations. I was not looking at it from the standpoint of the idolatrous relationship, which is really Ezekiel's point, but the terms used. And what did those terms mean? But... There's no sex between God and Israel. God doesn't have a body, gender, those kind of things. It's, as we think about it, male gender. So God doesn't have sex with Israel. We've got to take the imagery to see the lesson that's involved, and that's as far as we go. And we start pressing it beyond that, we get in trouble. Okay, good point, Rocky. Thank you. Thank you all for your comments. If everybody's still well and you can, let's come back Wednesday night and we'll continue our study. And we'll look at that fourth term, fornication. What does fornication mean? And so the Lord willing, we'll look at that Wednesday night. Thank you.